Jesus Christ, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. And those are the words of Paul, the letter to Corinthians, first epistle to the Corinthians. And originally when I thought about using this passage, I was thinking about chapter 2, which talks about Paul coming with great fear and trembling, which is a lot of how I feel right now coming before you. I'm coming before you guys with a lot of fear and trembling. And so this passage like struck a chord with me, because if Paul can do it, if Paul goes to the church in Corinthians and he's freaked out of his mind, then I can do that too and be able to preach the gospel. And so the thing that I'm bringing to you, I may have seminary education, et cetera, et cetera. I may have studied a little bit more than a lot of people here. But man, I'm coming with to you not knowing a whole lot. I still have lots to grow. And if Paul can say that and admit that he has a lot to grow, I can do that too. And so I'm coming before you, and the thing that I'm bringing here is really, quite simply, the message of Christ and him crucified. Because I believe that it's reflection, and when we think about this, when we really grapple with this whole idea of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for us, I think that drives us and motivates us to live our Christian lives, no matter where we are, no matter what we do in our lives, no matter what career we have or what we study. This is what drives us. This very fact that Christ came and died for our sins. So this morning, I'm going to talk to you about, there's two things that come out that kind of stand out for me in this passage. I'm going to talk about them. First thing, of course, there's tons here, but there's a couple things I just want to point out this morning. First thing, power of the gospel. Second thing is the sufficiency of the gospel. So the power of the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? We all know it as sort of this message of Jesus Christ. Well, quite simply, it is the message of Jesus Christ coming down into the world to save us by dying on the cross for our sins, right? And then we are saved. 1 Corinthians 15, that's what 1 Corinthians 15 says. And then Titus adds on to that. Titus 3 says that we are saved not by our works of righteousness, but by grace. So that's quite simply, that is the gospel in a nutshell. But what is it? What is it? Have we really reflected on that? Have we really reflected on that? 1 Corinthians 1:18 says that for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. This message is power to us. You know, we often think of the gospel as sort of this, just sort of like these preliminary kind of prerequisite doctrines, right? The things that we need to believe in order to become a Christian. Colossians says that the gospel is growing in us. And so what the gospel is really, it's the way we grow. It's not just how we enter into the Christian life, but it's by confronting the gospel, by coming face to face with the cross. It's how we grow in our Christian lives. And that's how we grow. That's how we become sanctified. That's how we become holier and holier and more follower of Jesus Christ. It's by confronting this gospel each and every day. And so what's happening here in Corinthians, in this letter, is that we have two factions, right? We all know, for those of us who have grown up in the church and study a bit of Corinthians, we all know that there's a lot of disunity in the church at the time. There's a lot of arguments and stuff like that. And so what Paul is breaking this down to is really there's sort of two factions going on inside the church. On one side are the Jews who grew up with the Jewish Torah, with the Jewish Bible, with the law, right? And so they're coming with a very strong sense of wisdom. They have like these scholars who have studied their law for years and years and years since they were children. And so people have actually memorized the entire Torah. And so they know this inside and out. And so when they become Christians, they bring this whole, all this baggage with them, right? All this with them. This whole idea that we have to know all these things in order to become better Jews. And therefore, as Christians, since we're now Christians now, the more we know, the better we are as Christians. On the other side of things, we have these Greeks, these Gentiles who have become Christians. And what they're bringing with them is this whole sense of, is all this Greek philosophy, right? All the thinkers, you know, Socrates, Plato, all this great logical, rational thought that they bring with them. And so they, of course, they think they're the wise ones because they can think through things, they can rationalize, they have this whole worldview that has been brought to them and given to them because they're able to think well, very well, in fact. And so both of these factions, they come together into the Christian church in Corinthians, and they're like, we know what Christian life's about. And then the Greeks come along, we know what the Christian life's all about. And so their backgrounds, their cultural backgrounds are coming together and coming to a head. All right? So that's sort of the background, what's happening here. Now, Paul's coming around, and he's saying, no. All I'm bringing to you is the message of Christ and Christ crucified. What you have is valuable. What you bring to the church is valuable, but it doesn't override the fact that we are saved by grace. We are saved by grace. So, I grew up in a Christian home, and, the first Christian of my family was my great-grandfather, so I'm like fourth-generation Christian or something like that. And so I grew up in a Chinese church. And, you know, I grew up going to Sunday school, going up to church, going to youth group, and all these things. And in my mind, what I grew up with, and I think the experience of a lot of Chinese people here growing up in Chinese churches is that the more we do, the more we serve, the better we are as Christians. And so for me, from my experience, my background is that I come and I probably would connect more with the whole Jewish faction, right? And I'm gonna call these factions the religious and the irreligious, just for lack of better terms, right? I'm using that sort of terminology here. So I'm going to say the Jewish faction is really religious group, and the Greek faction, the Gentile faction, is sort of the irreligious group, okay? They don't come from a religious background, they come from a philosophical background. So that's where the language I'm going to be using from now on for the rest of this message. And so for me, from my background and my experience, obviously, I would come from a more religious background where I would say, if I followed this, if I did this, and I did this, and I did this, Jesus would be more pleased with me, and I would be happier, and I would be more blessed. See, I mean, that's the thing, right? What Paul is really trying to get at here, he's making these distinctions. He's making these distinctions so that the gospel message would be able to filter through all that, and then come out winning. So, if you look at it at one point, okay, religious religion. Religion tells us that Christianity is good advice, essentially. It's a set of guidelines that we should follow in order to receive certain blessings in terms of more comfortable life, better health, blessings, better families, better jobs, etc., etc. Religion tells us that there are good people in the world and there are bad people in the world. Religion tells us that the definition of good is that when we do the right things, when we say the right things, when we think the right things, behave the right way, we hang out with the right people, that we are good. Therefore, the better we do things, the more we know things, the better we behave, means that we are better Christians. We're better religious people. Does that sound familiar? Irreligion, on the other hand, the irreligious people come along, and they say, well, there are no real rules. We can live life however we want, and whatever makes us happy, we can do it, right? But the irreligious people in the church would also extend that if they're Christians by saying, we can do whatever we want, say whatever we want, hang out with whoever we want to, as long as we're happy, because God saved us already, so why do we have to do more? I mean, do you see the difference there? And that's exactly what's happening with the Corinthians. And I think in a lot of ways, that's what happens in our churches, right? We come from this background of we have to do. And then on the other hand, not so much in the Chinese church, but there are those people out there who would say that we could do whatever we want because as long as God saved us already, why not, right? But the thing, the ironic thing about that is that both the irreligious people and the religious people come from the exact same place. When the irreligious people say, it's all about me, it's all about me, I can do whatever I want, religion, the religious people come from the exact same place in the end. So the irreligious people say, I'll do whatever I want if it makes me happy. Religious people say, I'll do whatever I have to so that God would be pleased with me. And then when God is pleased with me, he'll accept me and love me and bless me. I mean, do you see how they're coming from the same place? Because it's really about ourselves, really, in the end, if you think about it. It's really just about, like, both places. In the end, it's saying, it's all about me. It's for my benefit and my welfare. If I do these things, if I say these things, then it's about, then I get blessed. I get good health. My family's blessed. I get a good job. Or the irreligious people say, I'll do whatever I want because it's for me and it makes me happy. Do you see where I'm going with this? They come from the same place. And furthermore, and past that, because both come from the same place, where the work is all about us, ourselves, right? You know, like the irreligious peoples would say, you know, obviously, like I said before, it's all about me. They would say, the religious people would say, okay, I've done this. And then what happens there, the more you say that you've done this, and then the more you say that, it becomes in your mind, it's like, you look at other people, it becomes, what have you done? Do you know what I mean? You come to a point where you feel that you're morally superior to the other. Where the more that I've done, the more that I've accomplished for the church or for Christ or whatever it is, the more people that I've evangelized to, the more people that I've, whatever it is, the more you feel that you put yourself on a pedestal, and then you look on someone else and it's like, and they haven't done the same things you have, but it's like you feel morally superior to them. Whereas on the other hand, the irreligious people would say, oh, you poor religious people, you're stuck so bound by your rules. I'm the enlightened one. I've superseded all of these rules, and now I can, like, do whatever I want, and I live this free and full and happy life. But they both come from a posture of, like, moral superiority over one another, right? Do you see that? And then Paul comes in with 1 Corinthians, right? And he says this. that the message of Christ and Him crucified, the gospel, is the cure for all of these things. It's not about the self. We are called to preach Christ and Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block for the Jews, foolishness to the Greeks, but to those who is called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The gospel is the cure for that, because the gospel puts us in a place where we realize that we are more sinful than we can ever imagine, but we are more loved and accepted than we can ever dare hope. And those are the words of Tim Keller. We are more sinful than we ever dare dream to imagine, but we are more loved and accepted than we ever dared hope. And that's such a powerful message. This message of the cross, that once we confront it, once we realize why Jesus was put on that cross for our sake, why Jesus had to come and give up His throne in heaven, equality with the Father and the Spirit, to become one of us, how seriously He took sin, but how loved we are that He would come and do that for us. When we realize that, things start to change. We realize we don't have to do things to please God, because He's already pleased with us because of Jesus. And then on the other side, we realize that because we realize how sinful we are, how seriously God took sin and that He came and died for us, we realize that for the irreligious person, we realize that we have to take sin more seriously as well. The gospel holds up a mirror in front of us, and we are confronted with just how hurt we are and broken, and how much in need of healing we are. But at the same time, this window is smashed right away to reveal the Father's loving embrace on the other side. I mean, that's the gospel. For the religious person, the other person comparing to that, when we confront the gospel and we look upon another person, we realize I'm just as sinful as the other guy, but at the same time, I'm just as loved as him too. So there can be no moral superiority, because we're all in the same boat. For the irreligious person, I can't be superior to the other. God took sin so seriously that He took the radical step of entering into our world to die on the cross, so therefore I need to take sin more seriously. Otherwise, He would have died for nothing. See, I'm making this distinction here. I'm making this distinction, not only because the scripture calls for it, Paul's calling for it here in this passage, but because I want you to realize just how far-reaching the gospel is in our lives, right? The gospel is not just about evangelism. It is. It's a message. It's the good news of Jesus Christ, and it's a game changer. It's not just the basic prerequisite doctrine that we need to believe in order to become Christians, but it reaches into every aspect of our lives, from our church life to our family life to our social lives, and it applies to how we think, feel, relate, and behave and work. I mean, the implications of confronting the gospel day in and day out are massive, massive. Which brings me to the next point, sufficiency of the gospel. So we have the power of the gospel and what it does for us. Now we have the sufficiency of the gospel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." What he's saying is like, to a lot of biblical scholars, Paul was a genius, okay? Like, he was one of these guys that grew up in the school of the Pharisees, so, you know, he's one of these guys who would have memorized the entire Jewish scripture, word for word. He's one of these guys that he studied Christianity as a persecutor of Christians before he became a Christian. He studied Christianity, and he probably knew more about Christianity than Christians knew at the time. Paul was essentially, a lot of people consider Paul to be really the first Christian. He's the first sort of missionary to the Gentiles, and he wrote these brilliant, brilliant things that we have, letters that we have here. And he's genius. This man is genius. But here he comes along, and he says, all I know is this message of Christ and Christ crucified. Right? And but that's the thing, though, right? Like, that's the thing, that if he has all this knowledge, if he can bring all this education, all this wisdom with him, and the thing he says is that all I need to know really is Christ and Christ crucified. I mean, it says a lot, right? Doesn't that say a lot to you? The thing is that it's not how much we know; it's about taking what little we know, and allowing the Spirit to speak into it. I mean, that's what Scripture's saying. That's what Paul's saying here, is allowing the Holy Spirit to speak into it. It's allowing God to empower whatever it is you know now. Because in doing so, the vastness of what the Spirit is trying to reveal to you will be known. It's taking what you know now. And we know that whole message of Christ and Christ crucified. If we just stop and reflect on that, and just kind of dig into that, and just sit in that, and soak it all in. How much love went into that entire thing. We are loved. We are loved, man, more than we can ever imagine. But imagine what our church would look like if we took the time to reflect and consider implications of the gospel. When we allow Spirit to breathe life into it and what it means for us. Prayer meeting, Sunday worship, fellowship. It wouldn't just be viewed as events in an already packed weekly schedule. They'd be seen as opportunities to gather in a community of people called and saved by grace that is common to all of us, to worship the Father and to enjoy one another, the presence of one another. Evangelism wouldn't just be about winning souls, but loving people and being present in the lives of people. Just like God became present to us in Jesus Christ. You know, religion tells us that to view ourselves a lot of times as soldiers, right? Going out to conquer a world in a campaign, sort of impose our view of life on people. It's kind of like our way is better because we are right and they are wrong. But this is what the gospel does. It puts us in a position of posture of humility. And says to us and allows us to recognize that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we're all in the same boat. And so it does a few things. It does one, we share the gospel not out of guilt and duty, but out of love and generosity. Two, we share not just because we have superior insight or knowledge, but because we've been saved by grace alone. It's this grace that drives us, not what we know. Three, we share the gospel with care and sensitivity, not to coerce or pressure, because we know it is God who opens the hearts and saves, and it's not about what we do or say. I mean, there's no specific program or method that determines this. We only need to recognize and know who Jesus was, who Jesus is, and how he's completely changed our lives. That should be our evangelism strategy. Something born from the inside out rather than some mechanical thing. I go, you know, to the neighbors and do it. And talk to them about Jesus. Because that's my weekly quota. Mission becomes us participating in the gospel story of redemption and restoration. It includes not only preaching the good news, which is a huge part of it, but also works of justice that brings physical, social, emotional healing to anyone who needs. Anyone who needs, regardless if they accept our message or not. Whether it's in our city and around our world. Our mission is joining Jesus Christ in the renewal of all things. Because that's ultimately the end goal, right? Is God renewing all of creation through Jesus Christ. And we get to participate in that.
We get to have a part in that. We get to have a say in that. All of church life will not be seen as separate events, programs that seem independent of one another. Instead, everything we do becomes discipleship. Everything we do becomes, how do we get to live the way Jesus lived? It's our desire to participate in the kind of life Jesus lived. That's what drives our, that's what should be driving our programs and our ministries here. And they should be all interconnected, all integrated somehow. In our workplaces, a gospel-centered perspective causes us to strive for excellence in our work. We want to do well at work. We want to excel at our work because when we do our work well, what we're doing is part of the restoration of the kingdom of God. It is essentially what we're doing is that we're missionaries going into the workplaces and we're being paid to be accountants, lawyers, doctors, engineers, etc., etc. Career choices will no longer be based on impact on our bank accounts, but will be impact on the kingdom of God. In our homes, gospel perspective means that our chief goal as parents is to make disciples out of our children. And that by faithfully doing so, we begin to worry less about our children because we know that our sovereign God has utter good for our children. Not necessarily the easiest life, but the best kind of life. And as children, our chief motivation is we're no longer driven only by the approval of our parents and our friends, because we know we are completely, unequivocally accepted and loved by our Heavenly Father and our best friend, Jesus Christ, even if we screw up. I mean, can you begin to see how the gospel is sufficient for all of life? It's not just how we become a Christian. It's how we grow as Christians. I mean, can we begin to see that anytime we come to a fresh encounter with the cross of Christ, when we come face to face with Jesus dying on the cross for our sake, and then again 3 days later, rising up again in victory, celebration, can you see how that changes us somehow? That the more we allow the Spirit of Christ to reveal to us the true depth of this good news, this message that changes the world completely, that the more we understand our part in sort of this grand cosmic scheme of God, this grand cosmic story, the more we realize our story in the story of God, the more we realize that we can never be the same. Everything is changed because of this message. Everything's changed because of Christ and Christ crucified. Gospel's not just about becoming a Christian. It's how we grow. It's how we become more and more like Jesus. It's how we live more and more the way Jesus lived. And when we truly come face to face with the crucified and risen Christ, we can't help but be different. He changes us. It's as simple as that. It was as simple for Paul as it is for us. And it's as true for us today as it was for Paul 2,000 years ago. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much, Lord, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Jesus, that first of all, you created the world and all that is in it, and that you placed the stars in the sky, and you create the earth, and you filled it all with life. And Lord, that when you created Adam and Eve, you created them perfect. But Lord, you know that as humans, we failed you. And that perfection and that goodness was lost. But because you loved us so much and you desire to know us once again so much, that you sent your Son Jesus Christ to become one of us, to live the perfect life that we were supposed to live, and to die on the cross, a death that we were supposed to die, so that we can have life. Not only new life, but a new life that is fully participating, contributing to what you are doing to restore all of creation back to you. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for your love. We thank you that you accept us just the way we are, imperfect, broken, hurting, thirsty people. And that you fill us with life. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.